We commence by reading this evening in the Psalms, and Psalm 120. And we will read the first three of these songs of degrees as they are described, Psalm 120, 121, and 122. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now let us turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, reading at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And may the Lord bless to us and give unto us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, We considered these two short verses, verses 39 and 40, into which are condensed the events of the infancy and early life of the Lord Jesus. And we spent a little more time attempting to match together the chronologies given us, or the events described in these two gospel records, Luke and Matthew, and proposed that it is not unlikely that the visit of those wise men out of the east to observe the Lord Jesus and to find him may have occurred, or that encounter may ultimately have happened in Nazareth, as it is described as having been in a house and was obviously at some distance from Jerusalem, where Herod and his schemes were centered, and would likewise have been a suitable vantage point from which these men could have quit the country and returned into their own land without attracting official attention. And that then, having been thus thwarted in his purposes, that Herod's state-sponsored infanticide could have occurred when the Lord Jesus and his earthly parents were back in Jerusalem for the time of the Feast of Purification, or the sacrifices associated with purification at the end of 40 days, and that by virtue of being in the vicinity of Jerusalem and of Bethlehem at that time, this would explain an immediate hazard or peril requiring them to flee. And thus it was that they fled into Egypt. And this in itself, we noted, was prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus. We said how this expression in Hosea's prophecy, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," has reference to the actual history of the Hebrews of old, is also typical or a spiritual foreshadowing of the work of grace and salvation, whereby the Lord's people are called out of the Egypt of sin and of this world unto a state of salvation and blessedness. And we see that likewise the Lord Jesus experienced that same pathway, was identified in that way with those who are both literally and spiritually in Egypt, and suffered that lot and that status with them, as a little epitome, if you will, of that which he did by virtue of the incarnation and being found in fashion as a man. And we said that both the fulfillment of this prophecy and all the hardships to which he was thus exposed and the tribulations which he suffered throughout the course of his life were also fulfilling the types of the Levitical system and the law, which required the suffering of a substitute, and which required the wrath and the punishment of God being visited upon one who stood in place of the sinner. And here are part of those sufferings and those adversities visited upon the Lord Jesus. And thus, in both the fulfillment of prophecy and of type, we said that all things were performed unto the Lord Jesus, as described in Luke 2, verse 39. All things according to the law of the Lord were performed for him and were wrought by him and were done to him in answer to that which the Old Testament scriptures had ever said. And thus, after this period, as refugees, they are brought back again into Nazareth, this city of Galilee, where we were told the child grew and waxed strong and reflected again on the condescension of the Lord Jesus in subjecting himself to an entirely normal human life and experience. So contracting and confining his full deity to the span and to the limitations of humanity, that he too was required to learn to speak and to learn to read and to develop his physical and mental abilities, even as any child is obliged to do. And a great comfort here for young children to know that the Lord Jesus has experienced exactly what they have experienced. And thus it was that the Lord Jesus grew and was characterized by the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him, who filled him entirely and absolutely. We touched upon that again this morning in our Isaiah study. And the Holy Spirit was there, thus filling him with that spiritual wisdom. And also the grace of God was upon him. And some care in the interpretation of that statement is needed. He did not need the grace of God. He did not receive from God favor undeserved, which, of course, the grace of God towards sinners is of that kind. But rather, the attribute of God's grace and the communication of God's grace was wrought by him and was mediated by him. And he was the channel through whom the grace of God has been made manifest and has been brought unto humanity. And we considered various New Testament scriptures which confirm that reading. Which brings us then to verse 41 and to this incident which occupies the next few verses of chapter 2, from verse 41 down to verse 51. But this evening, with the Lord's help, we shall commence to examine this episode contained here in the scriptures. Now, what is very important and significant to register is that though there are four inspired gospel writers, and though God, by his Holy Spirit, moved these four different individuals to describe the life of the Lord Jesus and the incarnation of God, only two of them were thus moved and instructed to write of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And only here in Luke's Gospel do we read anything of the years prior to his public appearance and to the commencement of his public ministry. And only this episode is related to us by the Holy Spirit of God through the Scriptures. Just one instance. Now, we know that the Lord's public ministry commenced when he was about 30 years of age. And so for the intervening years, if we assume that perhaps the period of exile in Egypt might have lasted perhaps as long as the age of maybe 3 or 4, then there is this whole period of time, another 25 years or so, concerning which there is no other remark than these here in Luke chapter 2. Now, we might inquire as to why this is the case. And indeed, there are plenty who have tried to supply the deficiency, as they would think, and any number of fantastical theories and ideas and traditions and apocryphal tales and false and erroneous gospel records are in existence that seek to describe what might have occurred to the Lord Jesus throughout these years of his life up to the age of 30. The most ridiculous and outrageous things are claimed in some places and believed by some, even to such ludicrous things as the Lord Jesus ever visiting the British Isles and so forth. And we may dismiss all of these things out of hand as simply preposterous. We have before us the inspired word of God, and what we have here is true and is reliable, and this one incident exclusively is mentioned concerning the Lord Jesus' life prior to his public ministry. Now, why is it thus? And why is there nothing said concerning those years elsewhere in the scripture and by other of the gospel writers? And why do we not have a 30 years worth of information concerning the Lord Jesus and his life? Well, my friends, the answer surely is clear. If the Lord Jesus had begun to minister in any way prior to being 30 years of age, if he had begun to perform works and wonders and miracles and signs during that period of time, well, then they must have found a place in the Holy Scriptures, because they would be part of his work of revelation and part of the manifestation of God unto man necessary for us to know and to hear. And the absence of any such record clearly indicates to us that in that period of time, prior to the age of 30 years, there was in the Lord Jesus an act of incredible restraint, an act of incredible submission and of condescension and of humility, that he did not act in such a way or behave after such a fashion or to perform works or begin to speak during that period of time. But there was this lengthy period of his life, indeed a period of his life 10 times longer than that of his public ministry, in which he subjected himself willingly to anonymity and to a state and condition of which humanity at large, and even perhaps those nearest and closest to him, were entirely unaware of his true state and condition. And my friends, that is part of his sufferings. And that is part of the things which he has endured. And that is part of the burden which he has borne. Because we know full well that he was afflicted from his youth up. And we know full well that there was this cognizance and full awareness of that which he had come to do, and more importantly had come to suffer. And that this impenetrably dark shadow of Calvary was cast, so to speak, backward and retrospectively across his whole life. And he had to live under that shadow, and he had to live in that knowledge, and he had to endure and to bear it. And he did it through these 30 years without any exception, we might say, without any incident or event in which he might have attracted the attention or the praise or the plaudits of men, in which he might have increased his fame or alleviated his human condition or brought that which might bring comfort or satisfaction to his needs or to those around him. And we can only speculate at certain events and incidents, not least the fact, you note, that Joseph, who is present here in this description and who is to be mentioned a few times more in the early chapters of the Gospels, is evidently absent from the scene by the time the Lord Jesus reaches 30 years of age. He is absent from the scene of the cross, at which only Mary, his mother, is present, and her care is committed to the disciple John, which seems conclusive of the fact that his father Joseph had died. And no doubt, as well as the death of his earthly guardian or father in that sense, Joseph, there would have been so many around him who died. There would have been relatives and kinsfolk. There would perhaps have been friends who were affected and afflicted at different times and in different ways. The Lord Jesus would have suffered himself, would have suffered the ordinary rigors and difficulties of human life, weakness and illness and hunger and thirst, and endured all the effects of the poverty to which his family was subject. And just imagine, my friends, though it is impossible for us to do so, just imagine the place of the Lord Jesus, who could at a word, or at less than a word, have reversed any one of those circumstances, who could have raised the dead, who could have healed the sick on every occasion that sickness arose, who could have spared himself from every experience of a difficulty or hardship or disease, who could have had, if the expression can be pardoned, a charmed life throughout its entirety, and could have been surrounded by those who awaited another miracle or hung upon his every word and marveled at him and venerated him and treated him with the dignity that might be afforded to a god in the somewhat traditional sense of the word. And yet the Lord Jesus did nothing of this. Nothing of this. Because it was needful for him to suffer in the likeness of humanity. It was necessary for him to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And my friends, his life, in that sense, if we may reverently say so, was entirely normal and entirely unremarkable, and passed in this complete state of anonymity and obscurity, unremarked upon by man. And it is for that reason that nothing is written of it more than what we find here. And as to any such instances or words which were exchanged between himself and his earthly parents, well, clearly there was but one incident which lodged itself in the mind of his mother and which the Holy Spirit caused to be remembered and recalled and reported and recorded here in the Holy Scriptures, and it is that which is before us now. And this incident only serves to give us a sample of the life of the Lord Jesus. And you will notice that there is no miracle wrought here. There is no phenomenon that is wrought. There is no mighty miracle that is done. But there are other characteristics. There are other details so important to register in this little episode. Not least this, that we are told in chapter 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year." Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. Now remember the details, my friends. His parents resided in Nazareth of Galilee, this province away to the north and east of Jerusalem, this region generally despised and looked down upon by cosmopolitan Jews from the capital. And it was a significant undertaking to make that journey. It would have been a matter of several days to complete on foot or with some draft animal perhaps. And these were poor people, these were laboring people for whom the cost of such an enterprise would have been a significant matter to them. And yet we are told his parents went to Jerusalem every year. And if we want to know the reason for this or the background to this, let me refer you briefly to some verses of the Pentateuch, to the Old Testament books of both Exodus and Deuteronomy. And here we read something of the law pertaining to these things. Firstly, in Exodus chapter 23. And here the Lord, by Moses, makes this instruction in Exodus 23, verse 14, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God." This then is part of that instruction given in Exodus. I shall also read from Exodus chapter 34, where the same instruction is given concerning these particular feasts. Exodus 34, verse 23, "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." Now likewise in Deuteronomy, as Moses summarizes the whole of the law and commandments, these points are made once again. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read this at verse 5, "Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye have put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." And likewise the instruction goes on as to what they were to do and how they were to assemble themselves on these occasions in Jerusalem. And then lastly, we might also add Deuteronomy chapter 16, where we read this in verse 16, "3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." You see, it was not simply the matter of undertaking the journey to Jerusalem. It was not simply the matter of having to arrange accommodation for the way, and accommodation in the city, and accommodation on the way back. There was also the question of taking suitable offerings, as those different feasts required and demanded on the part of the worshippers. Now, you will notice that the injunction was particularly to males. All those males who were born to the descendants, the tribes of Israel, were to present themselves in Jerusalem these three times in a year. Exceptions were made, as it is believed, for young children, and likewise exceptions were made for women. They were not required to make the journey necessarily. And yet, we are told, his parents, plural, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. You see, the Passover was that event which commenced the sequence of observances which are described as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was an extended period of time, let me also mention. We can read the details in Exodus. It involved the Passover observances at the commencement. There was a high Sabbath observed in the following week. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with it. They would be in Jerusalem itself for at least a week. And his parents did this every year. Every year. It was not something, you see, which they simply took upon themselves now that God had so remarkably intervened in their lives and laid upon them so solemn a charge as the bearing and the upbringing of his Son, God made flesh. It was not that they had commenced these observances now because this new responsibility was laid on them. This had ever been their custom. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and we do not doubt but at the other feasts as well. And both of them went. Though Mary could easily have claimed an exception for herself, though by the letter of the law it was not required of her, and certainly not of young children unnecessarily, yet nevertheless they went. They did these things. And this is evidence to us not only of the piety of Joseph and Mary, which is recorded to their commendation, but is also further proof, you see, that for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his infancy, even in those times when he was entirely dependent upon his parents, that still there was this observance of all that the law required. And still there was this perfect obedience being rendered in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that none could make any complaint, and none should fear that any aspect of righteousness or holiness or the fulfillment of the law of God has been overlooked. Because his parents went to Jerusalem every year. And from that, we know that the Lord Jesus must likewise have been brought to Jerusalem every year at the time of these feasts. And now we are told of just one such occasion. We are told of this time when the Lord Jesus was taken to Jerusalem at 12 years of age. At 12 years of age. And we might say, well, if this had been a regular feature, and if it was done, no doubt, in the years prior to this age and in the years following it, then why is this particularly mentioned, or what is significant? And there are some questionable theories posed on this point, but one which I believe has real worth and merit to it is this, that having arrived at the age of about 12 years old, there was in Jewish culture certainly this notion of coming of age at about this time for males. Of course, it is marked by the bar mitzvah in Judaism at the present time. But the significance seems to be that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus would no longer have any such exemption as a child or as a minor, but would have been reckoned now to have come to a degree of maturity where he was required also to appear at the temple in his own right and for himself, as he had now reached this milestone age. And thus the Lord Jesus is most certainly going to be there. And here he is at 12 years of age, going up to Jerusalem after those customs, according to those laws which we have seen enshrined in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And the Lord Jesus is there. And he is there with his parents, as they have always gone. And they are there, you notice, for the whole time. They didn't cut the visit short. They didn't make some excuse for themselves. They didn't offer simply the minimum of service. They did not obey the letter of the law only. But there is this wholehearted observance of these things. There is a full-hearted observance of these things. They fulfilled all the days. They entered into the whole spirit of the occasion, and they abode there for the full time necessary for the complete observance and enjoyment of that feast of unleavened bread following the Passover. They fulfilled those days. And my friends, it is with a view to that that we commence by reading those songs of degrees in Psalms 120 through to 122. Because as we have previously remarked, these are psalms which it is believed were often used by pilgrims to Jerusalem. There are these degrees, there is this ascent, so to speak, up to the capital and up to the temple. And these psalms make a great deal of sense and convey a great deal more meaning when we understand and read them in such a way. And thus the 120th psalm is a complaint made, as it were, a mourning cry from one far removed from Jerusalem and seemingly at great distance from the Lord, his house and his people, and in the midst of foes and adversaries, from which then a journey begins to be made and a pilgrimage is embarked upon. And here in Psalm 121, this journey is in progress, a journey perhaps attended by many perils and hazards along the way, when these little parties and companies of pilgrims would have to pitch up for the night and were at risk, maybe from wild beasts or from robbers or from highwaymen or the Middle Eastern equivalent. But nevertheless, from that state, we hear in Psalm 121 this looking unto the Lord for preservation and for protection. In the journey, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And then, of course, in Psalm 122, we have the joyful aspirations of these individuals as they make progress towards Jerusalem for the keeping of the feast. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And my friends, of this we may be completely convinced and assured, that this is the spirit that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ, that this mind was in him that was also prophetically expressed by the psalmist, that this same attitude characterized his godly earthly parents also, that this was the nature of their observance, that this was the spirit in which they went to the feasts in Jerusalem, with a gladness, with a joy in their hearts, that the word of God required them to go into the house of the Lord, with a mutual joy amongst other believing or concerned individuals who shared this same desire and said the one to another, let us go into the house of the Lord. And they could confidently assert that their feet would stand within the gates of Jerusalem, that they, with the various representatives of their tribes and their townships, would go up unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And this, you see, they did. And this the Lord Jesus did also. And what an example is here, my friends, and what a vital lesson is here. How many there are who pour scorn and reproach upon that which they would refer to as organized religion. how many there are who find it such a burden to attend the house of the Lord, to be present in a place of worship on the Lord's day. And my friends, in the mercies of God in this New Testament age, we are not required to go up to a temple in Jerusalem. There is not a single geographical location to which we must resort at great expense and inconvenience to ourselves. We are not required to appear in the Lord's house for 8 days in a row. We do not have this fulfilling of days to be observed with the rigor associated with it and these demands. And yet, for all that the New Testament experience of God's people is so much more favorable and so much simpler, yet what opposition there seems to be to it, and what absence from the house of the Lord, and in so many places this neglect of what might be called the public means of grace, such a disinclination to attend the Lord's house, and perhaps once on a Sunday for as short a time as possible is as much as so-called Christians like to manage. Well, how the example of the Lord Jesus and his parents puts them to shame and reproves them for their tardiness and for their absenteeism. Because here is the Lord Jesus and his parents going, as their custom was, as their practice continually had been, to be in Jerusalem for these appointed feasts, to be in the house of the Lord, and to do it with joy, and to do it with a full heart. And this, you see, they did, and certain others who were with them. They fulfilled the days. And what a lovely expression this is, my friends. Can we say, as we come to the conclusion of this Sabbath, that we have fulfilled the day, that it has been fulfilled in that sense by us, but that it has been made fulfilling to us and to the blessing of our souls? This was the case with the Lord and his parents there, for all the weaknesses and deficiencies of it, remember. Yes, the temple was being run by the Sadducees with all of their errors and follies and all their crimes and connivances and all their extortion and so forth that was going on. Of this there is no doubt. And of course, the means of worship in this New Testament age have their deficiencies and are run by failing and fallible men. But is this an excuse to be absent from them entirely? Is this any sort of reason to rail against the public worship of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If the Lord Jesus could condescend and humbled himself to be there time and time again in the temple at Jerusalem, with all of its faults and failings as it had at that time, as we see in a later chapter, then how much more must we be attendant in the house of the Lord ourselves? Well, now, when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, I'm sorry to say, my friends, that the majority of commentators on this part of the narrative seem to fall rather short and do something of a disservice to the biblical record and, I believe, to the reputation of the Lord Jesus, because all kinds of rather spurious interpretations are put upon these words, the Lord Jesus asserting his authority, the Lord Jesus experiencing the willfulness of this particular stage in life, and things of this kind, which entirely miss the reality of what is here in these verses. Because let us remember, my friends, that we are not here speaking of a child, not by any manner of means. The Lord Jesus physically is at 12 years old, an age when he was considered, or would have been considered by society, to have been quite capable of working and beginning perhaps to contemplate the future life and to have the commencement of some sort of trade or profession. He was independent and able to care for himself and look after himself, just reckoned humanly, at the age of 12. And over and above this, he is full the fullness of the Godhead bodily indwells him, and the Holy Spirit without measure. And this casts all his actions and words in a very, very different light. We must not lose sight of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and also the fact, over and above these two things mentioned, of his sinlessness, that he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, that there is no sin, and not even the shade or the hint of sin, in any of the actions of the Lord. And so, in that he remained and tarried behind in Jerusalem, we must conclude, and can come to no other conclusion, that this was done intentionally, and that this was done purposely. And this was not done in any way to spite his parents, or to disrespect his parents, or to shame his parents, or anything else that might be said, but that this was done intentionally and for a higher and a holy purpose. And for this cause, the Lord Jesus tarried in Jerusalem and remained there in the capital. And his parents commenced the journey back to Nazareth, assuming him to be with someone else. And even this little detail gives us another brief insight into the early years of the Lord Jesus, how that evidently there were other than simply his mother and father, if we may so call them, with whom he was involved, that there were other kinsfolk, that there were other acquaintance, that were those who were known by him and who knew him in Nazareth and in that surrounding area, and that there was clearly a closeness of involvement and communion with these people, that Joseph and Mary were not too concerned to leave their child in the care of these others, that they likewise had these connections and these relationships, which were both spiritual. All these individuals, you notice, had gone likewise to Jerusalem, as well as having practical and fraternal benefits. And they simply make this assumption that the Lord Jesus is with others of their company. And perhaps even as parents, we've been in that situation before, assuming that a child is with the other parent or with another friend, and being entirely confident or resolved upon that point until suddenly, and much to our dismay, we find otherwise. And so it was, you see, for Joseph and Mary as they began this journey, entirely confident that the Lord Jesus was with someone else. Perhaps they had seen him in the company of another of their friends or acquaintance, and assumed that he still traveled with them. You know, this band of pilgrims journeying back to Galilee would have been strung out perhaps over some distance along the road. They could not always be confirming who was with whom, and who was nearer the head of the column and who was behind, and this sort of thing. And so it was that they traveled for most of that day before coming to this conclusion that the Lord Jesus was absent, and that he had not been with whomever it was they supposed him to be with, and that he was not amongst their company at all. Indeed, it might not have been until as the night came on that a halt was called and a roll call could be taken, and it became evident that there was this one who was missing. Now, let us bear in mind the advancing years now of the Lord Jesus, and also Mary and Joseph's full awareness and cognizance that this was God in flesh, the promised Messiah come to the world. They could have been forgiven at this point for thinking, well, perhaps this was ever the plan, and perhaps there is nothing amiss here, and perhaps we should have expected this. Their child, their charge, has come of age. He has come with them to Jerusalem for the first time in his own right, and as one of years, expected to be able to make offerings and render praise and sacrifices unto the Lord for himself, and that having come to Jerusalem to do this, that maybe this is the point at which he will no longer require their care, and at this point that perhaps he will begin to branch out in the accomplishment of that work and that higher purpose for which he was sent. And perhaps coming to such a conclusion as this, they might almost have excused themselves in continuing their onward journey. and yet they do nothing of the kind. And you see that there is this determination on their part to locate the absent Lord Jesus and to at once be restored to his company again. And they undertake to do it straight away. And although nearly a day's worth of travelling has been made, they at once travel back again toward Jerusalem for the same length of time, the same distance. And perhaps they were racked with all kinds of uncertainty and anxiety and fears and apprehensions and remorse and were reproving themselves and recriminating because of this set of circumstances that had arisen. And so for the whole of this second day, they retrace their steps and their journey back towards Jerusalem. And then it is the third day. After 3 days, they come again into the city. And evidently, the temple was high on their list of priorities to search. The temple, a very large complex of buildings, of course, was seemingly at the very top of their agenda for where they would go to look for the Lord Jesus. And I think that in itself is very telling. There were all kinds of public conveniences within Jerusalem, all sorts of forms of public entertainment and of accommodation and of so forth, and of pastime and recreation, as one might expect with any metropolis, with any capital city. And yet it is to the temple that they go to seek the Lord Jesus. And perhaps this gives us some insight still more into the love, not so much perhaps a natural love as a divine love, which the Lord Jesus had for that location and for that venue. And they seek him in Jerusalem, they seek him at the temple, and they find him there, engaged in this most remarkable activity, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The Lord Jesus has made his way to the temple and has made the acquaintance of those that discoursed there, these doctors of the law, these likely to have been Pharisees rather than Sadducees, who were very concerned with the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, and who spent their time and their energies in that very purpose. And here is the Lord Jesus in their midst, though but 12 years of age, and yet evidently given some degree of hearing, some degree of honor amongst them, as they are happy to discourse with him at length. And he asks questions of them, the questions themselves being noteworthy and remarkable for their astuteness and for the insights which they revealed, but still more, as verse 46 seems to allude in that first statement, both hearing them suggests that not only did the Lord ask the questions, but also answered the questions and gave responses to that which they inquired of him. And there was some amazement. There was some wonder amongst those who were thus gathered in the temple and heard these exchanges. They could not quite explain it. They could not quite imagine how such an individual as this, at the tender age of 12 years and coming, as his accent would no doubt have told them, from Galilee and from these far-flung northeastern provinces, should speak with such understanding on spiritual matters and matters pertaining to the law. And we find in this a remarkable difference between Joseph and Mary on the one hand and the doctors of the law on the other. Because we might have thought that in the events which then follow, that had these doctors of the law had some inkling, had some wonderment, had some thought in their minds that before them was one who was very different than any child or any 12-year-old they had met before. If there was one such as this who could speak so authoritatively and who could question so insightfully and who could answer so thoroughly, that they might have been concerned to know of his identity and of his origins and of his nature and of his person, and might have been at great pains to keep him and to have him there and to question him still further and to have the Lord Jesus with them in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, here are Joseph and Mary, these poor and humble folk whom the Lord has appointed for the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they likewise come to the temple and could perhaps felt that they were in a very low state and condition, and that perhaps their duties were done, and perhaps they were going to be relieved of their duties, and perhaps that this was the way that it should happen, and that they should relinquish their care and their charge of the Lord Jesus. And yet you see, it is they who are determined to have him, and it is they who come back seeking him with this great earnestness and with this sorrow for his absence. And the exact detail of the exchanges that happened between them we are not told. But perhaps there were amongst those scribes and doctors of the law those who thought, well, who could this be? And what kind of an individual is this? And what manner of man is this that stands before us? And then as soon as Joseph and Mary come in and they meet these humble Galileans, these Nazarenes, these despised folk from away at the north who announce themselves to be the parents of this 12-year-old, then suddenly any early dawn of faith or interest or the stirring up of their messianic aspirations at once evaporates. It must be chance. It must be fluke. We must have misapprehended the things which he said. He's just a Galilean, and here are his humble working class parents, and their faith, if ever they began to hold such, evaporates immediately. And they are more than happy for this individual to leave and to depart and to go his way. And meanwhile, here are Mary and Joseph, these humble Galileans, and they come into the same scene, and they enter upon the same stage and behold those same things. And you see, rather than faith being diminished or evaporating, how must their faith have been strengthened? And how must their assurance have been increased to hear the gracious words which proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus? And their faith, you see, is increased, and their concern to have the Lord Jesus with them and to be with him is enlarged and increased all the more. And as we leave this scene for now, my friends, what a lesson and instruction there is for us now, and what an example for us in the case of Joseph and Mary, who, finding themselves in the absence of the Lord Jesus, showed that diligence to recover his company and to have him with them once again, who, beholding him in that situation in the temple, were increased in faith and in wonder and in love, and the more concerned to have the Lord Jesus with them and to go on their way with him only, and not to proceed without him. And by contrast, those doctors of the law, those religious professionals who were perhaps on the very threshold of revelation and some comprehension and understanding of the Messiah and his coming, and who at the earliest opportunity dismissed such thoughts and allowed faith or aspiration to evaporate, and were all too ready to part with his company. Oh, my friends, the time will come now in a few moments when we must leave the Lord's house this evening. But let us be those who will not go unless we take Christ with us, and unless we have him in our hearts by faith, and unless we may continue in converse and union with him, for only thus may we journey onwards in safety. The Lord grant it to us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn number 186. I do not recall singing these words before, but they seem very fitting. How sweetly flowed the gospel's sounds from lips of gentleness and grace, when listening thousands gathered round and joy and reverence filled the place. From heaven he came, of heaven he spoke, to heaven he led his followers' way. Dark clouds of gloomy night he broke, unveiling an immortal day. Come, wanderers, to my Father's home. Come, all ye weary ones, and rest. Yes, gracious Saviour, we will come, obey thee, love thee, and be blessed. The hymn 186. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.